Gonna get going here in about 1 minute. There are some outlines in the back if you want to get those. Follow along. Hopefully we'll have some time for questions here at the end. So before we get into our lesson this morning, I want to give a brief announcement about Sunday school starting next week. So this is the last lesson on the book of Hebrews. We're ending this series. And next week, we are going to start a series called Grace in the Crucible. And it's quite different from what we normally do. It is going to be a series on testimonies of grace from some of our members here at Grace Covenant Church. So I encourage you to come. We are not going to record these because of the personal nature of them. So if you miss out, you miss out. There's no recording. But I do encourage you to come. One of the things I think is very, very important for us to do in the context of the church is always try to showcase the power and the strength and the transforming power, that is, of grace. And one of the ways we do that is by talking about real-life examples of how the Lord has sustained us through difficult times, and everybody's trials look a little bit different. And so we've approached a number of brothers and sisters in the congregation that have gone through difficult trials of all kinds of different variety, and we're just going to hear from them about how the Lord sustained them. What promises, what texts, what exhortations, what warnings got them through, how the church helped, how the Spirit helped, et cetera, et cetera. So next week, we're going to start out with a testimony from Calvin Crawford. Mr. Crawford is one of our deacons. He's been here for a very long time. And what many of you may or may not know is that he experienced a debilitating illness that had him bedridden for quite some time. And I remember years ago when he told me that story, and I just kind of tucked it away. I'm like, man, I would love for everyone to be able to hear this story. So that's what we're going to hear next time. He'll share his story. And then after that, I'll follow up with a few questions. And then what we're going to do is we're going to open it up to the floor for all of you to ask as many questions as you want. So come back next time, next Sunday, and we will start that, okay? All right. Well, let's ask the Lord for help this morning by praying. Father God, we thank you again for this new day. Your mercies indeed are new every morning, Father. We do not tire of reminding ourselves of that. And Father, we are not reminding you, but we are extolling the goodness of the triune God and giving us those new mercies every morning. We pray that this morning would be no exception. As always, Father, you are the great shepherd. You know the hearts and minds and states and dispositions of all your people here in this room this morning. I pray that where some are anxious, that you would quiet and calm their hearts. I pray, Father, where some minds and hearts are wondering, that you would bring them back and put before them the cross of Jesus Christ. And for all of us, Father, that you would strengthen us by your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and we are going to read the last section of this marvelous epistle, Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 7 through 25. Hebrews 13, 7 through 25. Hebrews 13, 7 through 25. Listen carefully, it's the word of the living God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way, their life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. That's for the reading of God's word. Yesterday, I was at my boys' baseball game, and it was a pleasant day. The sun was out. Almost felt like California, where I'm from. And my mind started going west toward California, and I have this thing that I do on Saturdays where I just get a little hungry, and I get this hankering for a California carne asada burrito. Now, those of you who are uninitiated, let me bless you with what a California carne asada burrito is. It's going to sound weird at first, but you should try it. It's a carne asada burrito that is basically skirt steak that is wonderfully seasoned, but it has rice and beans, and then it also has French fries. I know it sounds weird, but don't knock it till you try it. It's actually really, really good. But cilantro and salsa and sometimes shredded mozzarella cheese, I could do without that. But it is a wonderful masterpiece of culinary delight. And when I eat that, now I didn't get it, it's kind of hard to come by around here, but when I do eat that, my mind goes to my happy place, my body goes to my happy place, and I would say that my body and soul are strengthened for joy, strengthened and fortified from hanger, okay? But it's interesting that our author says it's good for your heart not to be strengthened by foods. Of course, he's talking about foods in the sacrificial system. Those things are good and they had their place, but they really are empty when it comes to the soul-satisfying substance of that to which they point in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says it's good for your soul to be strengthened by grace. Grace. And as much as my mind and body and soul are strengthened by a California carne asada burrito, they are much more strengthened and in a more fulfilling way by the grace of God and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, what is grace? Grace is not giving you what you deserve. God could have given you your condemnation, which is just, which is due to you. He could give you the consequences of your sin. He doesn't always do that. But instead, he gives you what you don't deserve, which is righteousness. He gives you what you don't deserve, which is forgiveness of sin. He gives you what you don't deserve, which is being brought into the presence of the triune God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the good news that God has saved us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's good to be strengthened by that grace. Now, I'm making this my opening salvo for this reason. We're looking at a text that is filled with commands, okay, imperatives. And there's enough of a closet Lutheran in me that gets a little nervous if I'm just preaching all these imperatives, all these commands. And so what we want to do is we want to anchor them in the soil of the indicative of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And thankfully, this text does that. It talks about Jesus suffering outside the camp. We'll come to that in a minute. To sanctify the people of God. I want to just make a brief observation. The cross of Jesus Christ does not simply save us. It also sanctifies us. Now, what does that mean? It means that ever and always, listen to me, ever and always, at any given moment, your mind and my mind and heart are challenged, okay, to disobey the Lord, are tempted to disobey the Lord, to fall into apathy, to fall into lethargy, to fall into autopilot mode. And at any given moment when we are fighting for motivation to obey the Lord in any given command, it doesn't matter which, one of the secondary battles that we have is the battle for motivation. Why am I obeying the Lord? Now follow me here. Because it's not at all clear that we're all obeying the Lord for the same reason. You can have obedience that is disobedience, right? I checked off the box. I did the right thing, but your heart was not in the right place. And this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, does he not? He shows the distinction between external obedience and internal obedience. So what is, I ask, what is the correct biblical, Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled, God-glorifying, top priority, top shelf motivation for obedience to the Lord? Is it expedience? Is it pragmatism? Is it just getting people to shut up so that you can, you know, enjoy a little silence? Is it, you know, we just have to do the right thing for right, you know, for goodness sake, all right? So now we're worrying about getting on Santa's list? I mean, is that what we're doing? No, listen, it's real simple. Biblically speaking, the motivation for all of our obedience is gratitude. It is gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And what we should be doing, and what my heart for all of us is that we are always steeling ourselves, our motivations, our thoughts, our innermost thoughts, to obey for the right reason. All of our obedience goes back to the cross. All of it goes back to that blood-soaked, blood-drenched cross on Calvary outside the camp, bearing the reproach not only of the Romans and the Jews and all the world, but the Father himself bearing the reproach and the condemnation, all God's unmitigated wrath falling upon the Son. And he did that for you. All of history was leading to this point. All of our lives look back to that point that Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp for you and me. And that, my friends, is what drives our obedience. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to give you, very simply, indicative and imperative. Indicative, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and imperative, therefore, who we are to be in light of what God has done for us in Christ. And we see both of these in our text this morning. We see indicatives and imperatives. So you'll see my outline is very, very simple. It's broken up into two parts: behold Christ, and then secondly, behold who you should be in Christ. Our hearts need to continually be strengthened by grace. So the main idea is this: let your continual vision of the suffering Christ sanctify your mind and heart for an obedience fueled by gratitude. So we're going to do that this morning first by looking at the Christ. So let's behold this marvelous Christ. Number one, under behold the Christ, or A, I want you to behold the unchanging Christ. The unchanging Christ. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The fancy college boy term for this is that he is immutable. He does not change. He does not change. There's a text in one of the prophets that says, God does not change, so you, O Jacob, you worm, you're safe because he doesn't change. Why is the immutability of Jesus Christ a comfort for the sinner saved by grace? Well, I'll tell you why. Because unlike us, unlike human beings, sinful human beings, God is not pulled back and forth, jerked this way and jerked that way by his emotions. Think about that. I mean, just yesterday, I'm ashamed to admit this, but my son wanted me to change some privacy settings on his Minecraft, which is on Microsoft, and so he could play with his friends, and I got like 5 or 7 minutes into it, and I'm like, I feel like I need like a hacking degree to get into this. Like, I don't even know how to do this. And I was getting so frustrated and angry, and I wasn't angry at him. I was just frustrated that I'm so ignorant when it comes to, you know, doing things on the computer. And then, thankfully, I called the support guy, and his name was Jabardi. I don't know, he's probably in India, but he was the nicest guy in the world, and it just made me happy. But anyways, my point is, it's a good thing that God isn't like us who are so driven by emotions, whether it's lust or passion or pride or greed or anger or any of those things, that in a moment can change how we treat a living soul. But God, you see, is anchored in his own being. God doesn't have being. He is being, and that being is unchangeable. And that's why this simple, simple verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. Praise God that we used to use a phrase in the 80s when I was growing up about what you call somebody that gives you something and then takes it back. But of course, it's politically incorrect today, so I can't say it. But I think you all know what I'm talking about. But God is not that. God does not give you something that say, you know what? I changed my mind. I want it back. God does not do that. God grants you forgiveness. He takes away your sin. He slaughters his son on the cross. There's blood splattered and thrown every which way. That cross, that wood is soaked with blood. His face is dripping with blood. His wounds are open for you, and he's never, ever going to take it back. And because he's never going to take it back, your salvation is secure. I praise God that our salvation is secure. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there's days that we don't deserve it. And frankly, that's every day. Every day. We do not deserve it. And so I am grateful to behold this Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not make decisions out of pure anger. This not only gets at his immutability, he doesn't change, but what is implied in this is another fancy college boy word called impassibility, which I've been explaining, which means that God is not moved by his passions. In fact, our confession says that God is without passions or parts. And I know that can be confusing. It makes it sound like he's this like stoic rock, but that's not what it's getting at. All that means, it's not that God doesn't express to us anthropomorphically emotions of anger and compassion and kindness and mercy and all those, and love. He does. But what impassibility is getting at, which I agree with, and this is the classic, ancient, historic, orthodox doctrine of impassibility that not only all the good Protestants hold, but even Roman Catholics hold it because they get it right too. God is not moved by his passions. So Jesus is immutable. Jesus is impassible. But now secondly, remember what we're doing here. The author's not giving you commands yet. We'll get there. Right now, listen to me, we're preparing the soil. The soil is the indicative. The soil is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and I will repeat it until you pry this Bible out of my cold, dead fingers, because we don't want to just go around saying, gospel, 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 gospel. We say gospel all the time. What does gospel mean? That's what we're doing. We're looking at what the good news means. And the good news, first of all, is that Jesus is immutable, Jesus is impassible, and now secondly, I want you to behold the purifying and ransoming Christ. Now, we see this in 9 through 14. I want to read this for you. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them.
We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's talking about the Levitical priesthood here in the Old Covenant under Moses. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus, now he's making the connection, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, if you're listening carefully, what you will hear, and please follow me here, what you will hear is a reference to the Day of Atonement, okay, Yom Kippur. And you could find that, and we'll go there in just a minute. In fact, you can go there now, to Leviticus 16. And what I want to do here is I want to draw some connections between what I just read in Hebrews and Leviticus 16. Because what we're going to look at is a very unique sacrifice under the Mosaic administration by the Levitical priesthood that, just to give you the bottom line up front, the author to the Hebrews is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of. So go to Leviticus 16, and we'll get there in just a moment. But what is this? Let's talk about the context of this sacrifice, the sacrifice of two goats, right? The context of this sacrifice is the Day of Atonement. Now, what was the Day of Atonement all about? The Day of Atonement was about cleansing the temple from all the ritual impurity and uncleanness that had accumulated over a year of making sin offerings and sacrifices. You guys ever clean your gutters out? Yeah. Be safe up there. Okay? But I do it about once a year. Okay? You're cleaning out the gutters so that the system can continue to work, right? It gets clogged up, right? Okay. Well, I think of the Day of Atonement, it's kind of like, it's also another analogy would be like rebooting a computer, right? You reboot a computer and everything sets back up. It kind of clears everything up and sets back up, all right? And you have to understand, listen to me, the traveling camp of the Israelites was like a mobile evangelism unit to take the glory of God and establish dominion over all the earth. Now remember, that was the intention, and we see that in the book of Joshua, right? They go through and they're cleansing the land and they're taking dominion. So what are they doing? Well, you have to understand that Yahweh and his people were in the midst of a land of lesser gods. Gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Hittites, and so on and so forth. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, but, whenever a competing people would go to war against Israel, they would say, look, we can't fight them on their own turf because Yahweh is the God of that turf, but we want to fight them on our turf because our God reigns in that turf. And so you remember that scene where the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, remember that? And they took it back, right? And like, yes, we got this God. And what happened? The very presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon caused the statue to fall down, which showed that Yahweh was superior to Dagon. And as if that wasn't enough, he also gave everybody in the camp hemorrhoids. That's exactly right. A proper translation is that they all had hemorrhoids. The King James Version really struggles with it. But that's exactly what it was. So they were very motivated to get that thing out of there, right? And this is the whole concept in the Old Covenant of sacred space. Yahweh is spreading his seniority, superiority, and power and strength and dominion over all the earth. And as we come into the New Testament, that's what we're continuing to do as we take the gospel out and the kingdom of God spreads. So this is about sacred space. And I want to show you that if you're in Leviticus 16, look at verse 16. Once he makes the sin offering for the goats, it says, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins, so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. In other words, you've got to purify that space where the people of God are offering worship to the living God. So it's a sacred purification. Now, About this sacred purification, the kinds of things that constituted ritual impurity, which needed to be purified, we're not talking about sin here. This is that category of the law that we call ceremonial. But those types of things that they needed to be purified from, they weren't sinful in and of themselves. I mean, just to speak frankly here, they were things like childbirth. A woman had to be purified after childbirth, after defecation, after nocturnal semen emissions. These things weren't sinful. What were they? They were human. And they were unavoidable things. So when they were called to offer sacrifices for these ritual impurities, they were not atoning for sin. They were purifying themselves of impurity. The point was not to show the Israelites how sinful they are. The point was to show them how human they are and how other and non-human and above human Yahweh is. That was the point of these sacrifices. Now, with that said, I want you to come to Leviticus 16, verse 5. Leviticus 16, verse 5. We might need to back up just a little bit because I want to show you how this sacrifice, this very unique sacrifice, points to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. Aaron's in verses 1 through 5. Aaron is to get ready, basically put on the holy garments. Beforehand, he needs to bathe his body, etc., etc. And then verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats, a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. So that's purifying himself to be ready to make the offering for the people, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now, if you have some translations will have scapegoat. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. I don't think that's a good translation, but we'll come back to that. Verse 9, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But, verse 10, the goat on which a lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. All right. What in the world is going on here? There's a lot of weirdness in the Bible. I love it. It's glorious. It pulls the curtain back to the supernatural world that not only was then but is now, but our modern tendencies want to kind of explain away. First off, Azazel. How should we understand Azazel? There's two goats here. One is for Yahweh, and the other one is for Azazel. So Azazel has been translated differently. Some scholars take it as a scapegoat, and it's because there is a way with those Hebrew letters that if you repoint the vowels, you can make it say something like a going away, okay, a going away. So an escaping. And the idea kind of fits, right, because you're sending the goat away into the wilderness, right? But there's a problem with that, and here's the problem. If you look at that verse, it says one goat for Yahweh and one goat for Azazel. Now, the for in the Hebrew is called a lamed. It's a preposition. And when you have those two phrases parallel to each other in Hebrew parallelism, what is true for the one should be taken as true for the other. So if the first offering of the goat is for Yahweh, a being, right, an entity, then the second one is also for an entity. So to say the goat is for the scapegoat, that doesn't make any sense. Now we're talking about two of the second goats. That doesn't really make any sense. So another way that scholars have understood it, and this is the position I take, is that Azazel is a being. And it just so happens that in rabbinic literature and in Second Temple Judaism writings like the Book of Enoch, Azazel is a lesser god. Azazel is a demon. He's a demon of the wilderness. And in 1 Enoch chapter 8, verse 1, and you see this corroborated in chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 10 of the book of Enoch, Azazel was the lesser god, lowercase g, lesser god responsible for teaching the humans war, how to make shields and swords and all these types of things, and for makeup. I don't know. I don't know why that's in there. But he's got a variety of talents, I guess, okay? So he's but he has misled the people. He has led them into temptation. He has led them into sin. But here's the other thing. Azazel dwelt in the wilderness. And here's what you have to understand. Remember I talked about sacred space? So Yahweh, and in the camp, that's sacred space. That's Yahweh's turf, right? That's Yahweh's turf. Anything outside of that is the wilderness. It's dangerous. It's dangerous out there. Now, I've been to the wilderness in Israel, and it is dangerous. They've got a lot of these ravines that they call wadis, and it's crazy because Israel doesn't get a lot of rain, but when they do get rain, they get it via flash floods. And you could be hiking in one of those wadis, and the flash floods could come so ferociously that those wadis could fill up, and you could die. You could drown. I mean, it's dangerous out there, right? So, and it's also interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Yahweh talks about the wilderness, listen to this, in the same terms and with the same Hebrew adjectives with which he describes the state of affairs before God created the earth, tohu vabohu. The earth was, the English translations, without form and void. Everything was without form and void. So there's chaos, right? There's chaos, and then God creates and makes order, right? Well, he uses that as a motif or a template to describe how he chose Israel. Israel was in the chaos of the wilderness, and then God came and took her and adopted her, cleaned her up, and made her his people. So the wilderness is this place of chaos. It's dangerous. Yahweh hasn't conquered that yet. You got to be dangerous going out there. And who is the kind of inhabitant of the wilderness and maybe even the ruler over the wilderness? Well, it's Azazel. Now, Azazel is the impure demon. He is defiled. And so here's what we do here. There's two goats. One is for Yahweh. That one gets sacrificed. I'll come back to that in just a moment. That is sacrificed to Yahweh. But then the second one doesn't get sacrificed. What happens is Aaron puts his hands on the head of the goat and he transfers all the impurity, all the defilement, all the ickiness to this goat, and then he sends it out into the wilderness to Azazel. And the idea, if I could put it in modern terms, is like you're taking a dump truck full of toxic waste and you're sending it out to Azazel. And you are purifying not only the sacred space of the tabernacle and later the temple and the camp of Israel, but also the people that are in it. And you know what's interesting? You see the contrast here? How often do we see in the Psalms, and then this gets picked up as a motif in the New Testament, the idea that a sacrifice to Yahweh is a pleasing aroma in his nostrils, right? Well, you see the contrast. We take all this impurity and this defilement, this toxicity out to Azazel, and it's a stench in his nostrils, right? This is kind of crude, and I say this reverently, but it's kind of like, never mind, I'm not going to use that example. Stupid example. All right, so we have two sacrifices. One goes to Yahweh. It's for Yahweh, and that is a ransom. So that goat is standing in the place, if you will, of the Israelites, and it is being slayed, the blood is being shed on behalf of the people. So that is a ransom, that is propitiation, that is forgiveness of sins, okay? But then secondarily, we need purification. And so the sending all the impurities and defilements away to Azazel gets rid of the impurities. And so what does all this have to do with Jesus? Well, it's interesting now that we come to Jesus, because the author, in talking about these Day of Atonement motifs, then makes a connection. He pivots to Jesus, right? And he says, Jesus suffered where? Where did he suffer? Outside the camp. He is
the typological fulfillment of the goat sent out to Azazel. He bore in himself, what was transferred to him, just as the priest put his hand on the head of the goat and transferred the impurity, so the Father transfers the impurities, our defilements to Jesus, and Jesus is exiled from the presence of the God, out of fellowship with God, taking our impurity, and the unmitigated wrath of God falls on him. So I think it's significant that he says Jesus suffered outside the camp. This would have been inconceivable to the most Jewish of Jews, thinking, well, you know, sacrifices, they're inside the camp. No, he suffered outside the camp. So that's who Azazel is, and you know, it is important to note, you know, it's not a sacrifice to Azazel. Some people get a little nervous, as if God is instructing his people to make a sacrifice to a foreign god. No, it's sending it away to Azazel. It's putting, let me put it this way, any impurity within Israel is an element of non-Edenic life. Israelite camp and the temple is supposed to be a microcosm of Eden. It's supposed to be a microcosm of the Garden of Eden. It's supposed to be a microcosm of how things are supposed to be. The levels of holiness are ratcheted up super high under the Mosaic Covenant because it's supposed to be a picture of the utmost holiness. So anything that is non-Edenic gets purified and purged, and non-Edenic stuff gets sent out to the chaos of the wilderness. And this is a picture of what happened with Jesus on the cross. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this sacrifice, okay? Now, we still got time. Before I go any further, does anybody have any questions? Are you tracking with me? Yeah? Are you awake? All right, good. All right. So that is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these typological pictures. He is our he is our ransom, and he is our purification. He is our ransom and our purification. Now, we received that by repentance and faith. And now, secondly, I want to consider by way of imperative, you know, now that Christ has done this for you, what kind of people should you be? And I want to consider this under a few different exhortations. So who are you to be in Christ? Well, number one, or letter A, and this seems odd, but I'm going to connect it. Respect and submit to and imitate your leaders as they seek to imitate Christ. Now here, we're looking at, in Hebrews 13, we're looking at verses 7 and 17. It seems, you know, at first sight to be an odd imperative to give. 7 and 17, so verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, like I said, this seems out of place, but there are two contextual factors that situate it in the Epistle of Hebrews. Here's the first one. Follow your leaders, not the leaders of the Essenes. Remember that the recipients of this sermon letter are people who are in the Essene movement or who came out of the Essene movement and are thinking of going back. We're talking about the inhabitants of the Dead Sea, from which we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, remember, the Essenes rejected Jesus as Messiah. They rejected him. And they had a number of strange theological views that had a kernel of truth to them. And so the author to the Hebrews is saying, first, listen to your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, verse 7. This is in contrast to verse 9 where he says, diverse and strange teachings. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. That's what the Essenes were doing, leading them away from Jesus as Messiah. No, he's not Messiah. We're still waiting for Messiah. Okay? So I think that's what he's getting at there. And then he says in verse 8, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your leaders gave you the word of God, whereas the Essenes are something of a cult. They have verged from the word of God. These are strange and divergent teachings. Obey your leaders. Follow your leaders. One of the things that this teaches us is to the degree that your leaders are following the word of God, follow them. Be careful to distinguish between black and white matters versus wisdom matters. Your leaders are going to make decisions that are not in the category of black and white word of God matters, but rather in the category of wisdom. And the mistake that many members of churches make is that they either conflate black and white matters with wisdom matters. In other words, every issue is a black and white issue. There are no primary, secondary, and tertiary matters. Everything is a first-tier matter. Or they elevate opinion above the Word of God. So obey your leaders. But then secondly, I think in light of the Azazel motif that is back of this text, follow your leaders and don't be led astray by Azazel or any leader who would deceive and lead astray like Azazel. Remember, Azazel deceived the people, led them into war and makeup, whatever that means, but he deceived them nonetheless. Against the backdrop of Azazel, he led the people astray. So don't let people lead you astray. Your leaders are there to keep you in the fold. So recognize that your leaders are there to watch over you and will one day give an account of how they did that. Now, this language of watching over, this is coming right out of Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, where the prophet in both of those texts basically tells us this. God says, Ezekiel, son of man, you are a watchman. I'm putting you on the wall. I'm putting you on the tower. You are a watchman over Israel. And here is your job, O watchman. Your job is basically, if you see the people in sin, you are to warn them. And if you warn them and they don't listen, well, the blood is on their hands. But, son of man, if I warn you, if I charge you to warn them and you don't warn them, then the blood is on your hands. That's what he's getting at here. And the same holds true for pastors, bishops, pastors, elders, whatever you want to call them, in the New Covenant Church. A pastor's job is not simply or exclusively to make you feel good. He should do that. He should encourage you. He should edify you. He should build you. He should do all those things, okay? It's good for your pastor to smile. It's good for your pastor to come alongside you, not for any other reason, no agenda, but just come alongside you and build you up in the Lord. He's meant to do that, but he's also meant to warn you. He's also meant to charge you with any warning against any sin that you're falling into or foolishness. You know, sometimes people in the church, they say, look, you could talk to me about black and white things, Pastor, but don't talk to me about wisdom issues. Well, okay, then throw out the book of Proverbs. Just throw it out. Okay? Throw out the book of Ecclesiastes. Throw out the book of Job. Much of the revelation of God is wisdom. Now, we have to be careful about not pressing wisdom in the same way that we press black and white issues, but it would be a dereliction of duty if a pastor did not say, hey, friend, like, I know you're really into crypto right now, but I think you're getting a little dangerous there. I think you're, you know, I don't know that it's wise to take your family savings and plunk it down into crypto. You know, there today, gone tomorrow, you know. Or hey, friend, I don't think it's wise for you to, you know, fill in the blank, all right? So wisdom and black and white matters are there. And I think that one of the things the author is getting at is, look, you beloved members of the church, remember that your pastors are not there to be a cosmic killjoy, okay, a buzzkill. They're not there to do that. They're not there to make your life miserable, but they are there to speak when they think that there is a concern. So the best thing you could do is recognize that they're trying to watch over your souls and not give them grief about it. That doesn't mean that you don't address areas of concern that you might have, but it does mean don't chafe when they call out sin or correct infelicities and lapses of wisdom in your life. And as you follow your leaders in the exercise of church discipline, you are keeping the space of the church sacred, just like the Israelites were doing with the goat sacrifice to Azazel. I could go through the New Testament. We've done this a lot, and show how
the apostles and Jesus exhort the congregation to cast out the leaven, the little leaven, that leavens the whole lump, or the gangrene, okay, in the congregation. And can I just say, I know this is close to home, and that's actually why I'm saying it. We are, as a church, to purge the elements of anti-Eden from the life of the church. This is an implication for church discipline. Just as Jesus purged the impurity of anti-Eden from the sacred space, so we as a church are to purge our midst of defiling elements through church discipline. It's interesting to note how Paul talks about the influence of false teachers, sowers of discord, and divisive men and women in the church. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read some texts. I'm not even going to comment on them until the end, but I just want you to listen. If you want to write them down, that's fine. But I want you to listen. What is my objective in you listening to this? I want you to listen to the urgency in Paul's exhortation of what to do with troublemakers in the church, people that cause division, false teachers, sowers of discord. It's not just false teachers. It's also sowers of discord. And can I just, before I get into that, I want to say one thing. It's never, ever, ever, ever the case in any church dispute that the good guys have the white hat on and the bad guys have the black hat on. There's always mass confusion. There's always propaganda. There's always gossip and slander and everything else. But somebody, somewhere, has to lead the initiative for saying, okay, we're going to cut through all this with the sword of the Word of God, and we're going to say this activity, these actions, these words, this behavior, this disposition is sinful, and we're calling the people that are following it to repentance. And if not, well, what does Paul say? He says, number one, this message will spread like gangrene. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. I'm just going to read this. Avoid profane chatter, because those occupied with it will stray further and further into ungodliness, and their message will spread its infection like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are in this group. Now, gangrene doesn't go slowly. It spreads quickly. And just as its spread is swift, so the action against it must be swift. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up as you should and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, don't be naive. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Galatians 5:7-9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Romans 16:17-18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Why does Paul say avoid them instead of try to negotiate with the terrorists? Because they're terrorists. They're terrorists in the context of the church. You can't negotiate with terrorists. But here's another example. Titus 3:9-11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, here's what he says, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Beloved, you do not take your sweet time in the church with those who cause division. Those who cause division do not play according to the rules of engagement for conflict resolution in the church. They don't. You know why? It's too slow. I can't get my agenda if I go according to Matthew 18. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to avoid the whole shooting match and just do whatever I want. I'm going to gossip. I'm going to slander. I'm going to blow things up. And that's why we need people in the church like Phineas who are going to come in with a spear and say, no, you're not going to do that. And bless God when it's not just the pastors, but there are members who step up to the plate and say, no, we are not going to let you cause division in this church. And you know what? That's the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be is pastors, deacons, members, everybody is fighting for the unity and the peace and the purity of the church. So that is purging anti-Eden elements from the sacred space of the church. Now, I'm going to just rattle these off, and then we'll give some time for questions. A third implication is that we should purge the impure elements of anti-Eden from your own life. You know, it's not exactly the same, but I think that there's a general equity lesson we can learn in the New Covenant for this concept of purging sacred space. Again, it's not the same as in the Old Covenant, but you know what? Your home should be a sacred space. Your home should be a sacred space. We used to do a lot of counseling in our home, and just over the years, especially in light of the last 2 years, my wife and I have just said, we're not going to do that anymore. It conjures up connotations, and, you know, there's a few exceptions, but, you know, the counseling room is a battleground. It really is. There's blood in the soil. And so, you know, it's healthy for you and your life to have certain spaces that are devoted to certain things, and they're sanctified. They're sanctified. And it's not just physical spaces, it's time. Time should be sacred as well. I would strongly exhort all of you to have a certain set of time set aside every day, whether that's in the morning, the evening, you know, whatever, lunchtime. You say, this time is for the Lord. Now, the prime example of that we have in the New Testament is the Lord's Day. That space of time is for the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Sacred space, sacred time. We give it to Him. Fourthly, don't be surprised by the reproach of Christ, but embrace it. When He says that Christ suffered outside the camp, He says, therefore, let us go outside the camp. That is the reproach of Christ, beloved. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in the ministry of the Word this morning, but listen, let me just say this. Count it all joy when you are persecuted. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know how much comfort I've taken in that verse? And I want you to take comfort in it too, because the fact of the matter is controversy in the Christian life is absolutely unavoidable. It's unavoidable. You're going to have to draw the line. And when you draw the line, and by the way, it's not just with people in the world, it's with people in the church. Sometimes when you draw the line, you lose relationships, okay? Damage is done. And you have to not just do something, but stand there. You've got to stand there. You've got to stand tall. You've got to not compromise. That's what Jesus did. Jesus stood tall. He did not compromise. And He bore reproach. And we who go outside of the camp with Jesus, who do the hard things, we're going to bear the reproach as well. We should not be surprised by that. Fifthly, do not neglect to do good. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. Let me just say this. Sometimes in the church, we get battle weary, right? Dealing with sin, dealing with conflict. We get disillusioned and jaded by people. And if you haven't, just wait, it'll happen, okay? What is the knee-jerk reaction when that happens? Like, fine, then I'm not going to serve anymore. Fine, then I'm not going to open myself up to other people and get into relationships, because relationships are messy. That's right, really. And they're a mess worth making. They are. Now, you got to be careful, you know. If you see somebody who is a scoundrel, you know, keep your distance from them. Don't give your heart to them, okay? Jesus did not give Himself over to men because He knew what was in man. That wasn't just His divinity telling Him that. That was Sherlock Holmes' humanity reading the room and seeing that there are certain people that are dangerous, even in the church. But don't let that keep you from doing good. And penultimately, strive for a clear conscience. Beloved, day in and day out, purge anything that nags at your conscience, or retrain it if necessary, and keep a clear conscience. And finally, may Christ ever and always be working within us that which is pleasing to Him. Beloved, this sacrifice of Christ, this double operating ransom and purification, ought to be and are the center burning motivation for every act of obedience, mental or physical, that we undertake in the Christian life. It's all about Jesus. You do it for Jesus. You're trying to imitate Jesus. And beloved, I'll just say this finally. Listen, Jesus is not simply an idea. He is a person. He is a person. You know why that helps? It's one thing to say, I broke this abstract law, you know, do not commit adultery. I broke this abstract law, do not steal, do not hate, do not, et cetera, et cetera. But I think it's better to think of it in the orientation of, this is a person that I am offending. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. If you love me. Commandment keeping, obedience, discipleship is not about checking the boxes. It is about a, and I'm not afraid to say this, even if I sound romantic, it is about falling in love with Jesus. That's what it's about. I want to see Jesus every day. I don't mean physically. One day he will show himself to us. And when he appears, John says, we will be like him. But every day I want to please my master. And I don't get scared that that's legalistic. No, because all that he's done for me, why would I not want to give my life for this champion? This champion that has saved me from the mouth of the lion. I love him. I love Jesus. You love Jesus. And that is the burning center of your motivation. All right. Well, we have a little time for questions, comments. Come on up if you have a question, comment, pushback. That's fine.
So thank you for this teaching, and I just praise God for this beautiful illustration of atonement in the Bible. And so my question is this. So the second goat that is kept alive, all of the sin put on and sent out to Azazel in the wilderness, would you, because I'm looking at this and seeing the illustration, the type of Jesus on the cross. So the one goat that was killed for the sins, the other goat that was put outside the camp and suffered. Would you also say that, would you also go so far as to say that that could also be said that when Jesus descended to hell, that that would be the goat going in the wilderness? And then that leads me to my second question. Where do you see, and the answer just might be no, but do you see in this Day of Atonement, when do you see any hope of the resurrection? Because I think, well, Jesus went to hell and there he conquered. So do you, is that anywhere in this, or is it just, I mean, separate? Is it just like just the Day of Atonement and and that's it?
Yeah, so I'll start with your second question first. I don't see any connection to the resurrection. That's okay, because the way types work, types are not meant to be all-inclusive. They don't include everything. Types hit at different aspects of the life and work of Jesus Christ. And then as to your first question, I hadn't thought about his descent to hell. I guess there's a sense in which a connection you could make is he does proclaim to the sons of God, the disobedient ones, and all others who are under the wrath of God, that their impurity is still upon them, and it will stay there with them in Sheol, and he's leaving. So I guess you could make that connection. But I don't know that it's overt in the text itself.
Okay.
So, yeah.
What the Jews in the wilderness, what hope did they have of the Messiah and the resurrection?
The Jews in the wilderness?
Yeah.
Which ones?
I mean, like the I don't know, during the time of the sacrifices and the tabernacle. So what hope did they have of the resurrection?
Oh, what hope did they have of the resurrection? They had a forward-looking hope that was hinted at in a few places in the prophets. That is a larger question. I would say it was not entirely clear to them what that was. And I actually think, you know, I'd like to write a paper on this, because there is this phrase that shows up throughout the Pentateuch and in the prophets.
it talks about the land of the living, the land of the living, the land of the living. The psalmist says, I believe I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That very phrase assumes that there is some type of afterlife, number one, and that secondly, that afterlife may include a continued living, right? But then those things get a little more clarified in the book of Daniel, where in chapter 11 he talks about people being raised from the dust, but that comes later, right? There aren't a lot of hints, at least overt hints, in the Pentateuch about resurrection. So it's a developing thing at that point. It's a developing thing.
Okay, thanks.
Good question. Bill, you look dapper this morning.
This is a very, thank you. This is a very basic question. Mm. In the beginning chapters of Leviticus, it talks about burnt offerings. Mm. Burnt offerings are not sin offerings. What are burnt offerings?
What are burnt offerings? Yeah. There are a number of offerings in Leviticus. I think that the simplest answer is to come back to the distinction I made between a sin offering and a purification offering, okay? And the purification offerings are more getting at ritual impurity, which would be the category of the burnt offering, whereas other offerings would actually be for sin itself. So the basic distinction is, in our day, looking back, we look at the moral law and the ceremonial law. Roughly speaking, the sin offerings correspond to infractions or violations of the moral law, whereas burnt offerings and purification offerings are meant to address violations and infractions of the ceremonial law. So it's about purification and ritual purity, purging ritual impurity. That's the basic answer. Yes, Rebecca. Becca.
I had a question that came up in your Super Bowl of the Gods with Baal, and then it brought it back up with Azazel. But I guess my question would be, how do we think about the gods that aren't God? Like you mentioned, maybe demon, or is it just a thought of the people and no truth thing? I don't know how to categorize
it's
them.
It's true. The problem is these things are cloaked in English translations. Lowercase g gods, which is how it comes out in English translations, if it comes out at all, is translating the term Elohim. Mm-hmm. And Elohim, interestingly enough, is not only, on the one hand, a common word used for God in the Old Testament, but it's also a common word used for what we just call spiritual beings, disembodied spirits. So the example I always use is when the Witch of Endor saw Samuel coming up from the dead, she said, you know, Saul said, what do you see? She said, I see a god coming up from the dead, an Elohim. It's the same word. So Elohim not only describes Yahweh, but it describes disembodied spirits, like Samuel. It describes angels, what we know to be angels, or created angelic beings, and demons, okay? So the problem is you've got all these different terms, and what we want to do rightly is we want to categorize them. And I would just say the simplest way to categorize them is, number one, to say they're disembodied spirits, and number two, they're created, and number three, they're disembodied spirits that had particular functions, right? An angel is a messenger. A seraphim is a guardian, right? But it would still be that Elohim. Mm-hmm. So there are Elohims. There are other gods. They're not eternal, and that's the important distinction. If they were eternal, then now we're talking about Mormon theology where you've got multiple gods, right? No, these are created, finite beings that are actually going to be judged and have an end. Okay. So in the end, we could say Yahweh is an Elohim, but not all Elohim are Yahwehs. There's only one Yahweh. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. All right. Well, let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this message. Lord, the message of grace, the message that Jesus Christ is our sin offering. He has not only taken upon himself the punishment due for our sin, but he has taken away our ritual impurity by his life. And Father, I pray that more and more we would love this God-man, that he would draw us into fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and that, Father, you would purge from us the anti-Eden instincts and elements and dispositions that are unfit for the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.